Just want to start off by saying Merry Christmas. If I don't see you before then, I hope that you're able to rest and relax after a busy year. I know that that's what we're hoping to do, is get a couple days off and prepare our hearts well for 2016. And so I just want to encourage you. I want to encourage you to take this time to be able to rest and take this time to prepare for next year. Because I know for some of us, we have a million family things to do. And so it can be easy for us to be focused on doing the family things at Christmas and lose sight of Jesus Christ in the midst of it. I know that there's also this lie out there that we have to be at every single family function and do every single family thing. And I just want to maybe relieve some of that that's a lie and you don't have to. And so if it's better for your soul to get some time away from that, do that. Even if somebody's going to be upset with you, because I know that feeling it's just so much better if you can get some time to yourself to connect with Jesus, and time with other people to connect with Jesus, if that's what you need. And if you're married, give each other time to do that. Let your spouse just have some time away from the kids or the family so that she or he can connect with the Lord. That way we can be better prepared to love God and live the gospel in 2016. And so don't do like I often do. You know, I always kind of think, oh, I want to have some time off. This is great. And then I get to that time off and I veg out on TV, food, and whatever else. So don't do that. Like, actually prepare for that time. Prepare your heart well for that time. And think about how to use that time to connect with the Lord so that we can be prepared for 2016. So take that from a loving brother who's failed at that many, many times. But I'm going to try to do that differently this time. So if you have a Bible, go ahead and grab it and turn with me to Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. And we're going to continue on in our series called The King and His Kingdom, in order to get a picture of who Jesus is and the beautiful King of the universe. So as we see more of Him, our hearts will be stirred to love Him more, and that would change who we are and that would change what we do. Because as I said it last week, I'll say it again, but you love to talk about what you love. You just enjoy doing it. And not only that, but you're actually going to be willing to sacrifice for what you love. In fact, sometimes, that's why we often need to be checking our idols, right? Because sometimes we can actually sacrifice more for something else rather than for God, because we treasure that thing more than we treasure God. Because what we do is we take a good thing and we elevate it to the place of a God thing, and we let that thing be the driving force of our lives. And that's not going to work, because those things were not created to be our God. And so they can't actually bear the weight of trying to be God. They're actually going to eventually fail us, right? They'll always fail us. And so we need to make sure that what we're putting our hope in will actually satisfy us. But getting back to what I was saying earlier, oftentimes we will do anything and everything we can in order to protect what we love. And we will actually sacrifice in ways that we would never have dreamed of doing. So I know I've told you this before, but a number of years ago when I graduated college, I interned with a mission organization where I was ministering to college students in Germany for about a year. And then at that time, honestly, I thought I'd be doing that for the rest of my life. So I went for a year, checked it out, and felt like this is where the Lord wants me, and thought I'd be doing that forever. And so I actually joined full-time staff with this organization and thought I'd do this for a couple years and then move into church planting in Europe, because the gospel needs to go out there. And so that was my dream, that was my hope. And then I went to a training. And at this training, we had to go to a couple trainings in order to report back to our assignment. And at this training, my life was changed forever. Because at this training, I met a woman. I didn't just meet any woman, but I met a beautiful, godly woman who had become my best friend and my wife. And so I'll spare you all the details of how we met, because they're kind of boring, or some people think they're funny. I don't. But anyway, if you know the story, you know why I don't think it's funny. But anyways, after a few months we met, and we actually started talking on the phone, and then we started dating. But it was really difficult for us to date, because she was living in Wisconsin, I was living in California, and so it's not like you can go to restaurants or really do anything other than talk on the phone. And so we're doing that for a little bit of time, and then we got to spend about a month together where we actually could go on dates, and then we were apart again. And then after a month or so, I actually raised all of my financial support. And so I got to return to Germany. And so now you can imagine, we're not just apart, but now we're 8 hours in time difference apart. So it's one thing to be a couple hours in time difference. You can work that out. But to be 8 hours in time difference, that creates a lot of difficulties about when you talk on the phone. And so there was nights she was starting to talk on the phone at 10, and I'd get up at 5 in the morning just so that we would talk. And I remember at one point in our relationship, this became really difficult for us. It became difficult because we weren't able to see each other. We weren't, our lives were having to be changed because of our relationship. And I remember at one point I was really concerned about it because one day we were having a heavy conversation and Alicia was just talking about how difficult this was to not be able to be together. Because and what was difficult for her was the time difference and the space apart, but what was hard for me in the conversation is I remember thinking at that point as she was saying how difficult it was, I was thinking, is this over? The way she's talking about how difficult this is, I'm wondering, is this relationship over? Because here I was in Germany, I loved doing what I was doing, and yet here was this woman I was interested in and I was wondering if I was going to get married to her. And as she was explaining how difficult this long-distance relationship was, I was starting to wonder, okay, what's happening? And so I remember even at one point even spitting out to her, does this mean that you just want to be done with this relationship, that it's too hard? And so as we talked, she said, no, but we were trying to think about ways to work around it. And I even remember at one point I said, does it mean that I need to move back to the States to be closer to you so that we can date, so that we can get to know each other? The thing that I thought I'd never do, I thought I'd live in Europe the rest of my life doing church ministry. And the thing I thought I would never do and give that up so that I could be closer to this woman, so I could know if we were supposed to get married. And I did that because I was actually starting to fall in love with her. I was willing to sacrifice anything and everything that I had planned. I was willing to do what I said I wanted to do, and I was willing to say goodbye to some of the closest friends I've ever had in my life because I loved her more than anything and everything else outside of Jesus Christ. And so when that happens in your life, when you find something that you love, you're willing to do whatever it takes in order to get more of that. And that's what we're going to see in Matthew 2, verses 1 to 12, as we look at this section. You know, Matthew's just continuing on in the book where he's trying to convince us that Jesus Christ is the long-awaited Messiah King who brings an upside-down kingdom through upside-down methods to redeem and transform an upside-down people. And so he's going to draw us into this, as he tells us this, he's drawing us into the story in such a way as if to ask us, are you so glad in Jesus that you'd be willing to sacrifice everything for the sake of him? He wants us to do a check on our hearts and see if we truly find our gladness in Jesus or if it's in something else. And as Matthew's writing this, and as we're going to see, Matthew's point today is that God's goal in sending Jesus is to guide the globe to ultimate gladness in him. That's Matthew's point in chapter 2, verse 1 to 12. It's God's goal in sending Jesus is to guide the globe to ultimate gladness in him. So let's go ahead and read these verses here. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now we need to make sure again that this isn't just a story that we've heard a million times and we check out and it doesn't really mean anything to us. And so let's try to look at this story with fresh eyes this morning as we do so. And as we do that, we're going to see five questions that Matthew really answers. And they're actually pretty obvious answers, but we tend to gloss over them. And so let's look at those five questions. The first is, who does God guide? And here we see that God guides the globe. Look at verse 1. Matthew talks about wise men from the east coming to Jesus. Now, there's a couple things that we know about these wise men, and there are a couple things that we don't know, and there's a couple things that tradition has actually skewed our thinking on this. The first thing that we don't know is we don't know how many wise men there were. I know the songs say three, I know tradition says three, but Matthew doesn't include that, so we don't know how many wise men there were. We also don't know their names. Some people in tradition have come up with names or thought that they knew their names, but we don't have a clue what their names are. That's important because that's not what Matthew's focusing on. He doesn't care about those details. He's focusing on something else. But what we do know and what Matthew is actually focusing on is that these men came from the east. It's what he says in verse 1. He says that they came from the east, which could mean from Babylon or Persia, which would have been a likely case because a couple hundred years before this, a bunch of Jews had been brought out to Babylon and Persia after Israel was conquered. Or it could have been present, which that area is present-day Iraq, or it could have been present-day Saudi Arabia or present-day Yemen, which was another likelihood because of where the gifts, frankincense and myrrh, is typically from that area of the world. But whichever, wherever they're from, what Matthew is doing is he is showing us something that's very profound. Because he's saying that these men are from the east, meaning that these men are not Israelites. And so this king of Israel, a king that came that we would think would be just a king over Israel, Matthew is saying this king is not just a king over Israel. This king is a king over all of the nations of the earth. This king is the sovereign king that was promised years before to Abraham. You know, early on in the Old Testament, God comes to a man named Abraham and he promises to Abraham three things. He says, "I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you and I will bless all of the nations of the earth from you." And so Matthew is saying this king and the fulfillment of that promise to bless the nations has come. And then later on in the Old Testament, we see in Psalm 72, we see the psalmist talk about how there's kings from other nations coming to a single king and offering gifts to that single king and worshiping that single king. And what Matthew is saying, that king that Psalm 72 is talking about, the king that was promised to Abraham, where all the nations would be blessed because of Abraham, that king has come in Jesus Christ. He's not just reserved for Israel anymore, but he's reserved for all people across the whole world. And so salvation isn't just brought to the Israelites, but salvation is offered to every single person in the world. That's incredible news, isn't it? Because as I look around this room, I don't think any of us here, maybe I'm wrong, but I don't think any of us here are Jews by birth, right? So outside of Jesus Christ, outside of Jesus coming and offering that to all nations, we in this room have no hope. We have absolutely no hope. We have no hope that we could ever have a right relationship with God again, that we could ever be restored with God. We have no hope that we could be saved from the penalty of sin and the power of sin and the presence of sin if it wasn't for Jesus Christ coming. He's a global Savior, and now the nations can come and worship Him, and we can come and worship this King as well. And that's got incredible implications for us. And the first one is that it means that the nations must know and worship Jesus to have hope of eternal life. The nations must come and worship Jesus to have hope of eternal life. You know, there's this idea out there, because we're a world of tolerance and acceptance, but there's this idea out there that says you can worship any God because they're all the same. They all point to the same thing. And the reality is that's not true. You know, sometimes we think, well, Christianity is just the religion in the West, but Hinduism is the religion in the East. And that's not true, because Christianity actually didn't start in the West. It actually started in the Middle East. And Christianity isn't a Western religion. It's actually flourishing most in Asia and Africa. So we need to be clear that Christianity isn't an American religion. But that's also not the way that Jesus thought of it either. That every single road leads to God. Jesus said in John 14:6, He says, "I am the way and the truth and the life." He says, "No one comes to the Father except through me." And so what Jesus is saying is not every single religion is equal and they all point to God. But He says, no, every single religion outside of me, every single belief system outside of me is false. I am the only way to God. And we're going to see a little bit more why that is. But Jesus is just saying every other belief system doesn't work, but belief in me. And if that's true, that changes us today as well. And what that means is that we should be about the nations. If we believe in Jesus, and Jesus was about the nations, and we are the nations, that means that we should be about the nations too. It's why my hope is that someday God would bring some of us to the place where we are raised up and sent out of here around the world, where we would give our lives so that men and women around the world would come to know Jesus Christ. They'd come to know the hope that is in Jesus Christ and how He frees us from slavery to sin, and He frees us from the penalty of sin, and He brings us new life throughout the world. That's why we're doing the Lottie Moon offering. That's why in our mission statement we talk about planting movements, because the hope is that if we are part of the nations and we have been blessed because of what Jesus has done, we want to use that and leverage that to bless the world with the gospel. And so next week, that's why we're taking the whole offering for that week and giving it to the Lottie Moon mission offering, because we want to be a church, even as small as we are, in a small city, in a small area, in a small state, in our little corner of the world. We want to leverage that so that people all around the world would come to know Jesus Christ. That's why I want us to challenge us together. I want to challenge us together to raise $500 to give to Lottie Moon offering next week. How awesome would that be? Our little church be able to give $500 to this offering so that people all around the world would come to know Jesus Christ. You know, this past week I was in a prayer meeting with a couple of people from the church. And God just, in the midst of praying, God just gave me this vision of how cool would it be if we were in heaven and somebody came and walked up to us and said, "Thank you." Well, for what? "Thank you because you gave to your church. Your church gave to a missionary. That missionary came and told somebody in my country, somebody in the Amazon jungle, somebody in northern Africa, wherever it is, they told that person about Jesus, and that person came and told me about Jesus." How cool would that be? I think at that point, who cares about the newest iPhone? It's going to be obsolete in 2 years. This person has an eternity with Jesus. How cool would that be if that happened? That's why I want us to constantly be about the nations, because God is about the nations. He cares about them. And so we shouldn't be so absorbed into our American culture that we don't leave room for the nations. You know, right now there's a lot of controversy, right, around the refugees and should they be allowed into our country and what's going on. And even one famous candidate has stated that he would not allow any Muslims into the United States. But I'm going to run the risk of upsetting some of you. That's not what the Bible says. It's not what we see here. What we see here is that King Jesus is coming to bring salvation and life-transforming work to the nation so that everyone may truly worship God as we were created to worship Him. What we see here is that Jesus is for the nations. And so instead of living in fear that perhaps someone would blow us up, we should actually live in freedom that says, if I die, if I get blown up, I get to be with Jesus. If I live, I get to live for Jesus. So let's let the refugees in. Let's let them live in my neighborhood, because this might be the only time they would ever hear about Jesus Christ. So let them live next to me so I can get to know them and share the gospel with them. So I can tell them about the hope that Jesus has. So I can share with them about how Jesus saves them from the wrath of God. Because Jesus isn't just a king. Jesus isn't just a king and a savior for Americans, but he's a king and savior for the whole world. So we need to get our minds off of ourselves and off of our Americanism and start to realize that there's a greater world out there. There are billions of people out there who do not know Jesus Christ. Let's out of joy give. Let's out of joy accept them and respond how Jesus did to the nations. But let's keep moving. The second question Matthew answers is, how does God guide? And there's two ways that Matthew shows that God guides, and there's these two ways are actually still used today. And the first is that God guides the globe through his power. Let's look at verse 2. It says that they saw a star and they started following it. Now these wise men is kind of a weird saying, because they're not actually wise men. It's not like they have a lot of gray hair and they have so much wisdom. But what they are is they're actually astrologers or magicians, meaning that they would look at the sky and they'd figure out patterns in the stars and come and figure out what that means. And so that's a practice that they had. That's not a practice that we use today. The Bible actually condemns that practice. But it's what they were doing. And what we see is that God used this star to guide them towards Bethlehem and to guide them towards King Jesus. And what's happening here is God is actually doing this to fulfill something in the Old Testament. And what we see is in Numbers 24, we see a man named King Balak, who is king over Moab. And he goes and he calls a prophet named Balaam, and he calls the prophet Balaam to come to him and to prophesy a curse against Israel, because he's afraid that Israel is going to come and wipe him out, wipe out the whole nation of Moab. But on the way to King Balak, the prophet Balaam hears from God, and God tells him to not curse Israel, but to actually bless them. And this is what is said in Numbers 24, verses 16 to 17. This is what Balaam says. He says, "The oracle of him who hears the words of God and knows the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty falling down with his eyes uncovered. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob," which is just another word for Israel, "and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth." And so what's happening here is this: we're getting a picture of some sort of king that will rise up, a king out of Israel that will rise up with a scepter in his hand. And this king is tied to a star. If you continue to read in Numbers 24, you see that this king is actually going to free his people from their enemies. And so what's happening is that what we're seeing in Matthew 2 is that these wise men, these astrologers, are being guided by a star. And what God is doing is he is guiding them in order to fulfill a prophecy that the nations are going to be conquered and that they're going to come and worship this king, this coming king who is Jesus Christ. And so what we see is we see God using his sovereign power over all of creation to bring the nations to come and be glad in Jesus. And that's not something that's simply reserved for the Bible times, is it? That's the way that God works today. Please don't overlook this, but the reason that you're in this room today is because of God's sovereign power in the universe. He made you be born in Sunbury or in this area. He brought you to this place so that you would hear the good news of Jesus proclaimed. That is not a mistake. That is God using all of his power in the entire universe to bring you here this morning, to put you into your family, to whoever told you about Jesus, to put that person in your life. He is using all of his power so you would come to know about this king. So you come to know about Jesus Christ. Don't overlook that. God is using his power to do that. And the second thing that we see is that God guides the globe through his word. Notice in verses 5 and 6, the wise men came to Jerusalem because they were looking for King Jesus. And that was understandable. They saw the star and they started following it and they immediately thought, well, this king should be born in the capital city. And so they went to Jerusalem. And when they didn't find the king, they started asking around, where is this prophesied king supposed to be born? And the religious leaders quoted actually another Old Testament passage, and they quoted Micah 5:2 in their answer. And what they quoted was is that this king was to be born in Bethlehem. But what Micah does is he takes that prophecy and then he paraphrases it to make it explicitly clear. Because what he says in verse 6 is he said that this king is actually born in Bethlehem in the land of Judah. And that's important because there are two Bethlehems. There's one in Galilee and one in Judah. And so what Matthew is doing here is he is helping us to understand that it's the Jesus that's born in Bethlehem. The Jesus that's born in Bethlehem in Judah, not the Bethlehem of Galilee, but the one in Judah, that Jesus is the true Messiah King. He's the one that we're looking for. And so what this means for us is that they were guided to worship the King of the universe through God's very word. God used his prophecy centuries before to guide these wise men to worship the true king. That's the same way God often guides us today, isn't it? He guides us to worship himself through his word. It's by getting into his word and reading his word and trying to understand his word that we're actually guided into a deeper understanding of who he is and what he has done. And it's through his word that we will be guided into a greater gladness in Jesus. That's why it's so vitally important for us to get into the word and to devour it, because it's going to stir us to love and treasure Jesus that much more. And then Matthew moves on to answer the question, what does God guide us to? What we see is that God guides us to King Jesus. Look at verse 2. It says that the wise men came from the east looking for the king of the Jews. And then verse 11, it says that they came, and when they saw Jesus, they fell down and worshiped Jesus. They came for Jesus. They traveled hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of miles to offer their gifts to Jesus because they wanted to see Jesus. And so what we've seen so far in a chapter and a half of Matthew is Matthew is trying to use every single strategy that he can to prove to us that Jesus really is the long-awaited Messiah King. He's not just any king, but he's a king that the people from the entire world will worship. He's a king that can actually rescue us from our horrific state of sin. where we're enslaved to sin and where we want nothing to do with God and where we're running after our own pleasures and our own passions. And we're running headlong into the pit of hell because of our rebellion against God. He's bringing us back to this King, and he's showing us King Jesus, who can actually restore us back to God. And he's showing us a King who in the midst of a wicked world would come and put an end to all the enemies of God's people, and who would establish the reign and the rule of God, and who would bring all of the dreams and the hopes that they were longing for, and would bring all of the dreams and hopes that we long for. He's showing us that this is the King who has all authority in heaven and earth. And this is a King that can truly satisfy us, because this King is God himself. This King isn't just a man. And so think about this. God is using every single resource imaginable because he's trying to guide us to himself, because he knows that we were created to worship nothing else above him. He realizes that all of life should revolve around him, and that there's nothing else that's greater or better or more powerful or more amazing than himself. So he's guiding everything to himself. Don't miss that. Don't overlook that. The key is Jesus himself. It's not what we get out of Jesus, but it's the fact that we get the God of the universe himself. It's that in God we have true life. In God we can truly find rest. And it's God where we are safe. It's God where we experience what we are created to be about, which is to worship him. You know, earlier I mentioned that no other belief system in the world works but belief in Jesus, the King. And this is true because if you look at every single other belief system in the world, they can all be boiled down to one thing. They're all about you. The way in which you have hope, the way in which you have life after death, the way in which you become a better person, or the way in which you become right with God, all boils down to you. It boils down to what you can do. That you just have to clean yourself up, or just have to improve your life in these areas, or stop doing these things. And what Jesus is saying is he's coming and he's saying that I am God, and it's not about you, it's about me. I am God. It's about me. As John Piper wrote, as he titled one of his books, he titled it really well. The title is God is the Gospel. And when Jesus Christ comes, he says, the gospel isn't what I do for you. The gospel is me. You get me. In Christmas, you get me. In Easter, you get more of me. That's what it's about. God is guiding us to himself. Which begs us to answer another question. Why does God guide us to himself? Look at verse 2. It says that the wise man came to worship Jesus. And look at verse 10. This is an incredible statement in verse 10. So the star is resting over the place where the child was, and the wise men see the star. They know that the King is in that place. And this is what Matthew says. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. That's four layers of joy. He didn't just say, oh, they had joy. He said they rejoiced with joy. Then he didn't just say that. He actually said that they had exceedingly great joy. Then he went beyond that. He said that they rejoiced with an exceeding amount of great joy. They were overjoyed to see this King. They were overjoyed to come and see him and worship him. So Matthew is painting us a picture that God guided the globe to Jesus Christ, because it's in Jesus Christ that their hearts would ultimately be made glad. That's why he's guiding them. Notice how they showed their gladness. They offered him three expensive items. They offered him gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Items that would only be for the rich. Items that the rich would have had. And they freely brought them to Jesus to worship Jesus, because they said that because by worshiping Jesus, they were saying, you make my heart glad. In Jesus, they were experiencing a greater satisfaction than any of those things could have brought. In Jesus, they saw a treasure worth giving everything else up for in order to experience profound levels of gladness that no sacrifice was too big for. They were doing what John Piper affectionately calls Christian hedonism. You know, this idea that you want to pursue the highest good in life, and the highest good in life is actually a love for God, a love for Jesus, to pursue Jesus Christ himself, because in Jesus Christ you would gain the greatest gladness you could ever experience. And so what Matthew is doing is he's showing us that in guiding the wise men to Jesus, God is actually guiding them into the greatest gladness that they would ever experience, because gladness in God is exactly what we were created to experience for all of eternity. And so God was using every single resource available. He was using his word. He was using his power. He was doing everything he could to bring the nations to the feet of this Israelite king in order for them to experience the exact same gladness and gratitude that they were created to experience forever. He was bringing them to Jesus because he knew that in Jesus we will begin to experience true life, true satisfaction, true fulfillment. Nothing else will bring us that kind of joy and that kind of gladness but Jesus Christ. And that leaves us with one final question. What is your response to God's guiding? Now, I purposely left out a couple details that I want us to go back and look at. As we look at these, we're going to see three responses to Christ being born. And the first response we see is indifference. Look at verse 4 and 5. So the wise men come to town and they're saying, oh, where's this king? And they don't know where the king is. And so King Herod finds out about it. And what does he do? He goes to the chief priests and the scribes. Now the chief priests were the ones in the Old Testament that they were given the job to lead worship for the whole nation. So their job was to stir worship and to lead people in singing and praising God. Now, and the scribes, their job was to talk about the law in the Old Testament and explain the law to people. And so these two groups should have known where the king was to be born. And what we read here in verses 4, 5, and 6 is that they do in fact know where the king is born. And how do they respond? King Herod comes to them and says, where is this king to be born? They say, oh, in Bethlehem. And that's it. You would think, if you're waiting for century upon century upon century, if you loved God and wanted to see this king come, and the wise men are coming saying, where is this king to be born? You would say, I want to go with you. I want to see this king. And they respond, he's in Bethlehem. They don't go with him. They don't do anything. They're indifferent to him. They don't care that this king is born. They respond with an indifference. And then the second response we see is infuriation. It's interesting how King Herod actually tries to paint himself here, right? Because what we see is he finds out for the wise men, and he goes and tells the wise men, hey, go and worship this king, and then come back and tell me where he's at, because I want to worship him too. But that was a trick by Herod. We get a hint of it here because Matthew says in verse 3 that when Herod heard this, he was troubled. But if we continue on in a couple of verses, we read in chapter 2, verse 16, Matthew writes this. He says, then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. So what Matthew is saying is that Herod didn't actually want to worship Jesus. He was tricking the wise men to find out when they saw the star and to find out where this king was to be born so he could go and kill Jesus. He was infuriated. I mean, think about it. This kind of goes along with Herod's life. I mean, talk about a man who needs counseling. This guy had 10 wives. And the best wife he had, the one he loved the most, she had two sons, and he loved those sons dearly. But near the end of his life, he was so paranoid that everybody was out to rob his kingdom that he actually had her and her two sons killed. Think about it. The wife that you love the most, you have her killed because you're afraid she's robbing the throne from you. Just imagine what would happen then if you see these wise men coming from nations far away, coming to worship a different king. You'd be angry and upset. That's what we see. We see he's angry and upset over that. And then we see a final response, and that is one of sacrificial adoration. Here we see the wise men, as we've stated before, they come before Jesus. They've traveled hundreds upon hundreds of miles in a time where there's no cars, no trains, and no planes. And they bring expensive gifts to lay at the feet of Jesus. And as they're doing that, what they're saying is, they're saying, "You are a greater treasure than any of these gifts that we bring. We know you don't need these gifts, but we find you of greater value than all of these gifts put together. And so by bringing them, we are declaring to you that you are worth more than everything else we have." So by showing us these three groups and these three responses, Matthew is kind of flipping this whole story on us. He's flipping this story on us as if to invite us into the story and say, how will you respond to this king that was born? Are you going to be like the chief priests and the scribes who were indifferent, only seeing value in Jesus if he can give you something good in return? Where you treat him like a genie, as if to rub the lamp and ask him for three wishes? Or are you going to become infuriated like King Herod, who said, "You are threatening my kingdom, and so I want you out of my life. If you can do something good for me, great, but if you're going to threaten my little kingdom, I'm going to be angry." Or will you be like the wise men, who gladly and sacrificially laid everything down? I mean, they laid down desires, they laid down comforts, they laid down the most expensive wealth, most expensive gifts they could bring. And will you lay down your fear, and will you lay down your pride? Will you lay down your dreams that you have for yourself, or dreams that you have for your kids, or whatever it might be? We lay them all down so that this King, Jesus, would be the central figure in your life. This King will be the one that you base your life upon. This King will be the one that you treasure above everything else. You know, we see here in the early parts of Matthew that Jesus was sent into the world to guide the nations to a worship of him. And at the end of Matthew, we see Jesus commissioning his followers to say, just as I was sent into the world, now I'm sending you into the world to tell the nations about me and to tell the nations how they can find true gladness and true joy in me. So are you going to value dreams and comfort? Or are you going to value Jesus to the point that either you're going to use every single resource imaginable so that the nations would come and hear about Jesus, or maybe you yourself would go and be sent to the nations so that the nations would come and hear about Jesus Christ? So let me ask you, will you see Christ as the greatest treasure? Christ is better than anything else that you can imagine. Christ is better than going out to lunch. Christ is better than spending your money on whatever else. Or will you see him just as a man to be used for your own pleasure? Let's pray. Fathers, we are in the Christmas season, and there are so many things going on and so much excitement for Christmas Day. And yet so often we just read these stories and say, oh great, wise men came and Jesus was born, and we just move on with our life and we're indifferent. Many of us here have grown up hearing about Jesus and we've become indifferent to Jesus. Father, I need you right now to take the feeble words that have been spoken this morning and drive them deep into our hearts and bring conviction where we are indifferent. Awaken us up. Help us to see you. Help our hearts to be glad in you, that we would cherish you. We would want more of you. Help us to sacrificially adore you, to be willing to give up every single thing in this world because we see you as a greater treasure. For those of us in this room who are not Christians this morning, open eyes to see that you are life. You are the one that truly satisfies. For those of us who have become indifferent to Jesus, awaken us up to the reality that everything else is worthless in comparison to you. And may we be like the man in Matthew 13 who found a treasure in a field and went and covered it back up and sold everything he had in order to get that treasure. And may we realize that that treasure is you. And so we would be willing to give up every single thing in order to get more of you. I pray. In your name, amen.